Well, thank you, Mark, for that introduction. I wonder if I might lead us in prayer, and then we'll begin. Merciful and gracious God and Father, we are thankful to you for the privilege of life and breath and everything else, for our fellowship in Christ, for the gift of your Spirit, who unites us to him, and us also to each other. And we pray you pour out your Spirit afresh upon us this evening. Cause us to see new and wonderful things in your word as we reflect on what family life ought to look like in the world where you've placed us. We pray you'd give us attentive hearts and listening ears and minds that are ready to change, and may we live lives in consequence of what we hear and talk about today and tomorrow morning. May we live lives that are pleasing in your sight in new ways, which cause us and our families to flourish for many generations. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say again, thank you, Pastor Mark, for the introduction. And to all of you, those of you I've met so far, for your welcome. It really is a pleasure for me to be here. I'm here, as Mark said, with my wife, Nicole, one of my three children, Abby. The other two are a little older, away at college, but Abby and Nicole and I are delighted to be here. In truth, I have to tell you, I'm a little bewildered and surprised to have been invited. If I were in this congregation where Pastor Mark Balthrop were the pastor, the very last thing on earth I would be doing would be inviting somebody else to come and teach. He has been nothing but a blessing, not just to me personally, since I've got to know him a bit better, but to all of us in the Wycliffe Presbytery of the CREC, and I know to you guys here, you have as your pastor one of the wisest, most gentle, gracious, thoughtful, and biblically insightful people I've ever met. I have to say, if I'd heard his devotion before our presbytery meetings, at this last council and presbytery meetings, if I'd heard that devotion 25 years ago, I would have bid farewell to the idea of becoming a pastor, and I would have moved to Oklahoma, or wherever it was that he was pastoring, and just sat right where Elder Billheimer is sitting. Have you been ordained yet?
Yeah.
You have. Elder Billheimer is sitting, just listened. So Mark, honestly, it is a real blast and a delight to be here, and a privilege to be able to serve alongside you. The subject for this evening and tomorrow is family life in the real world, and I want to begin briefly by sketching what I want to talk about. In this first session, I just want to give a big picture overview of the subject, which I'll come to in more detail in a second. Then I want to talk about marriage, children, and families in the church and in the world. So the third and fourth of those will be tomorrow. Tonight, we've got this big picture, and then I want to talk about marriage. And in this first session, really, I think of myself as wanting to lay a foundation to set in its broadest possible biblical context the subject of family and marriage and child rearing. I'm conscious that there may be some single people here. I have some things specifically to say to you as well, though I take it that even if you are single and not married, the theme of family and marriage will be important to you because many of your friends, most perhaps of your friends, will be married. And you yourself are in a family as well with fatherly and motherly responsibilities, even if you don't have biological roles of that kind. So a brief word about this evening's first session then. I'd like to try to give you the theological and biblical raw materials for talking about marriage, children, and families in the church and the world. To try and do a better job than sometimes I think I've done of laying the best foundation for Christian reflection on this topic. I'm afraid that what sometimes happens is that we grab a Bible verse here and a Bible verse there and sort of throw it together, a bit of Ephesians 5, a bit of 1 Peter 3, a little bit of Ephesians 6, and we sort of stir it all up and voila. And we have some great ingredients, but nobody has really assembled them in anything like a recipe, anything like a kind of biblical order. And that's particularly important because, firstly, I take it you're not interested in shallow trite, trivial aphorisms, but you want to go a little deeper. We want the kind of, what should we call it, the cloth-bound hardback, not the $6.99 pamphlet version. It's also particularly important in our age, I'm afraid, because there are so many strange ideas around, and I know you so little that I can easily make all kinds of assumptions without insulting anybody. Because obviously you know I can't be directing any of my comments at you personally, because I don't know you. But let me tell you that there are in churches, including churches within our denomination, all kinds of strange ideas about marriage, about raising children, about being a child, and about all kinds of other stuff besides. And if I am going to speak in any way critically about those ideas, I had better have done more than just grabbed a couple of proof texts, hadn't I? I'd better have done the work of laying the foundation rather than just getting on my hobby horse and sprinkling a few Bible verses on it and hoping that nobody notices that I'm just really speaking out of the top of my hat, as we say in England. So then, let's ask this methodological question. By the way, is my microphone kind of rustling and hissing at something, or was that me moving? Was it this kind of English jig that I did? If somebody can tell me if I'm doing something wrong, please do. But don't be shy. I think it's all right, though. It's okay now. If I just stand dead still. How's that? So we might ask the question then. You've got 66 books in this mammoth library of a Bible. How do we synthesize all the relevant biblical material about marriage and family life and raising children and our relationship to the culture around us? How do we avoid this sort of proof texty approach of grabbing bits and pieces and just sort of throwing them together and hoping it works? Is there a single, coherent, theologically consistent and historically grounded way of assembling the whole of the Bible in some kind of logical order that makes sense of the Bible's own content? The answer is yes, of course there is. Since the Reformation period, this way of assembling the Bible's content has been known as covenant theology, but it is old as Adam. Covenant theology recognizes that God's relationship with people, and indeed with the whole creation, but his relationship with people, develops from the creation onwards through a series of relationships or covenants. A covenant is a kind of relationship that has a formal structure to it with well-defined expectations, sanctions for failing to meet those expectations, promises, initiation rituals, and so on and so forth. Covenant theology is the discipline of assembling the Bible's contents in a way that threads all the beads on the string in the right order, seeing the unfolding relationship that God has with his people in successive, not disconnected, but nonetheless distinct eras: Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and so on. And so what I want to do in this session is to give you what I hope you will recognize as a covenant theology of the family and of marriage and of raising children. In other words, to trace the story of God's dealings with his people in such a way that we're able to draw out, or maybe put a little post-it note on, the moments that we're going to have to come back to in sessions 2, 3, and 4 to talk in a bit more detail about those elements. And what you'll have seen then is that I'm not just grabbing texts at random. Hopefully you will have, and I will have helped you to perceive, and maybe we'll help each other to see if we have Q&A time. We'll be able to see that we've not missed something important out. We're not cherry-picking. And that we have placed the various biblical challenges and promises and demands on us in some kind of order that makes sense of how God has revealed his word to us. So think of this as an extended contents page for sessions 2, 3, and 4. And we begin then, if you've got a Bible, and many of you have, some of you may not, but you'll know most of the passages that I'm going to be referring to. Turn with me first to Genesis chapter 1. Much of what I say you will have heard 100 times before from your pastor. Like I said, I'm still not sure why you invited me, but since I'm here. Genesis chapter 1, where God creates the first man and the first woman and initiates a relationship with them. Actually, you'll notice we spend quite a lot of time tonight in Genesis because Genesis is so foundational to the unfolding of God's history of the cosmos. Genesis 1:26-28, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You recognize that very well as the creation of Adam and Eve on the sixth day of Genesis 1. It's at this point that human history begins, that human family life begins in relationship with God. And we notice here some critically important priorities that are set in place by the living God, which must be reflected appropriately in our family life. Notice, for example, the first thing. The goal of human existence, the goal of human life, is, in relation to the world, dominion. Unpopular term, perhaps, in some quarters, because it smacks of sinful dominion. Well, this is Genesis 1, not Genesis 3 and following. To have dominion over the world, Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion." Dominion means to rule over a thing so as to bring out all its latent goodness and beauty and fruitfulness. Here is a beautiful tree. Let me chop it down and carve it and shape the planks of wood to make a beautiful dining table so we could eat around it as a family. Here is a beautiful chunk of sparkly rock. Let me heat it in the fire and bash it and melt it and turn it into a beautiful ring for my wife. Let me take the created beauty and goodness that God has made raw and, so to speak, put it in the oven of human cultural endeavor and make it better. We're participating in what God has done by ruling over the world for his glory, in his way, doing what he does. In fact, being the means by which God does what he wants to continue to do to make the world, which he made good, very good indeed, even better. We'll pick that up in session 4, I think, when we talk about the relationship between the family and the church and the broader culture. We'll think about that. This goal clearly is going to require faithful parents raising faithful children. This is implicit in what is said. It becomes more clear in Genesis chapter 2 when the Lord starts giving commands and instructions to Adam, which he's clearly supposed to pass on to his wife Eve. But even here, he's giving them instructions: be fruitful and multiply. If Adam and Eve were not being fruitful and not multiplying, they'd be acting in disobedience to the Lord. Faithfulness is required of Adam and Eve. And they're going to have to raise faithful children as well, because fill the earth. There's a command to raise children. And you can't fill the earth on your own. I mean, the aim is not for Adam and Eve just to get really big and sort of fill one hemisphere each. The idea is that they fill the earth with a multiplicity of people. And so they need to pass on the convictions that are driving them to their children. And you can imagine how it could have looked had Genesis 3 not intervened, with humanity growing and spreading across the earth and all Adam and Eve's offspring honoring the Lord and bringing out the latent beauty and goodness of the created order as they spread across the world and filled it. And what we saw was a world subdued and filled to the glory of God. That has all kinds of implications for marriage, session 2. Child rearing, particularly, session 3. And notice, thirdly, their dependence on God's grace, verse 28, and God blessed them. God's kindness was showered upon them. Even in this first covenant, even in this first relationship, before sin had intervened, everything relied upon God's grace. God blessed them. God showed his kindness to them. It's shown even more in verse 29. He gives them food And there's a hint, isn't there, that that grace is going to extend to their children. It's not made explicit here in quite the way that it will be in a moment when we get to Genesis 12. But if you're going to fill the earth, which requires you to have children to do it, then if God's blessed you, you might reasonably infer he's going to bless them. Of course, that's the promise that becomes much clearer, we'll see in a second or two, Genesis 12 and Genesis 17 especially. But that's what we've got so far. This is what human family life has got to aim at, those priorities, and we're going to have to dig into those later tonight and then tomorrow. The second passage that should command our attention is Genesis 3. I know we're going to be skipping past lots of material that we could spend lots of time in, but this is when that first relationship goes wrong. It's familiar to you. I think, in truth, I'm conscious of the time, I think I'll read this when we look at it in more detail later on. But suffice it to say at this stage that Genesis 3 narrates the familiar but tragic story of the entrance of sin into the world, which does a number of different things. Firstly, we'll see this when we look at the relationship between men and women. We'll do this later this evening. We learn all kinds of things from Genesis 3 about the particular ways in which men and women are likely to be tempted to sin. You have a picture in Genesis 3 of the world's first dysfunctional family. Tragically, it's not the world's last. And I want to show you a little bit later quite how your families could go tragically awry if you repeat the kinds of mistakes that are here narrated. This has implications also for the raising of children, because it turns out that the children of Adam and Eve were afflicted with the same disease, or perhaps a better metaphor, they're born outside the garden. They're children of a fallen covenant head, Adam. And so the task of raising children is now going to have to deal with the critical problem of sin in them. And it is astonishing to me, but perhaps it shouldn't be astonishing to any of us, that in every generation, Christian parents need to keep learning the same lesson over and over again. Your children are not born innocent. Maybe it shouldn't be surprising, because our culture is telling us all the time that our children are pure and our children are innocent. It's Rousseau, isn't it? The idea of the innocent child. And I can't remember which of the fathers it was who said, was it Augustine? Pastor Mark would know. That the so-called original innocence of children is more a matter of weakness of limb than purity of heart. Maybe it was Jim Packer, I don't know, it's the sort of thing he'd say. But when we start talking about children, we're going to have to start talking about discipline. And we will have no patience, will we, with an attitude to disciplining children that takes its cue from worldly ideals of childlike innocence. We know that folly is bound up in the heart of a child because the Bible tells me so. If you think you're perfect, you're entitled to think that your children are. Right, thank you. Genesis 9 we shouldn't ignore, but we will skip over it very quickly. One of the reasons to point this out is simply to notice that so many of the themes that were present in the original creation mandate, so-called, or cultural mandate, whatever you prefer to call it in Genesis 1, are here repeated, although they're intensified. Let me just read a couple of extracts. Genesis 9, this is after the flood, and it's actually depicted as a new creation. You can see that because the waters recede, just as the waters receded and the land appeared from underneath them in Genesis 1. And God speaks, just as he spoke in Genesis 1, and he speaks much the same words. Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah, just like he blessed Adam and Eve, and his sons. You see there the implication that now is being made more clear, that the children are included in the blessing. That's why we baptize them, of course, because they're part of the family. That's why we commune them, because they eat at the family table. And he said to them, just exactly what he'd said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then there's a difference in verse 2. The fear and dread of you will be on all the animals. And so on and so forth. And there are some changes. There's verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. If you want to know how bad the cultural ruin of man can get, it can get this bad. What, that a man would shed another man's blood? Well, yeah, because Lamech, I've killed a man for wounding me. I bumped into this young lad in the bar and he spilled my beer. So I smashed his face in and spread him all along the sidewalk outside. And he boasts to his wives, plural, wives, as though it's something to be proud of, which indeed it was in that culture. You see, that's how depraved the culture can get. So when we start thinking in session four about the relationship between family life and church life and the world out there, we're going to have to bear this in mind, aren't we? We don't live in a world that's all rainbows and unicorns, either kind of rainbow. But moving on to Genesis 12, we'll spend a couple more minutes here because this is so significant. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, really sets the agenda for much of the rest of the Old Testament and actually the whole of the rest of the Bible. Let me just read verses 1 to 3 for you. It's very familiar. It's after the Tower of Babel, which I'll say a word or two about in a moment. But this is the Lord speaking to Abram. And what's happening here is that the Lord is explaining how he's going to fix the Adam problem. Basically, the Adam problem has spread to all humanity. The world is filled with darkness. And men, when they get together, embark on ambitious and arrogant projects of personal self-aggrandizement and religious presumption, like let us build a tower with its top in the heavens, that we may not be scattered across the whole earth. And so what's the Lord's answer to the ruin of humanity? It's to plant a seed, pun intended, to plant a seed of one man and his wife, Sarai at this stage, from which his people will grow. And he announces that intention in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Look with me. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice, and I know this is very familiar to you, but notice the three distinct elements of the promise. God promises to Abraham a land, a place to live. Many offspring, I'll make of you a great nation. And he'll bless them, echoes of Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, you see? This is where God's blessing is going to be found. And the blessing of those three aspects of God's promise is not confined just to Abraham's offspring, but verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All you have to do is to bless Abraham, so to speak. Which is, of course, is very interesting. It's the first thing you get in Genesis 14. What are the first things, the first words that Melchizedek says? Blessed be Abraham. He's the archetypal man from the other nations who blesses the seed in whom God is going to bless all the nations of the world. But in Genesis 12, you've got this threefold promise for the world. Now, this is going to be significant in session four. Let me highlight it for you now. Notice that the people of God are here distinct from the world. In Genesis 11, with the Tower of Babel, sorry, I know you call it Babel. I must keep remembering that. I try to do the translation online on the fly, but sometimes I forget words, and that's what I keep forgetting. The Tower of Babel. Maybe you say Babel in Oklahoma. I mean, I'm guessing in Texas it's Babel. What do you say here?
We would probably say Babel, but, you know, it's okay.
Babel, it's okay. You can take Babel. All right. There's a distinction. So the men of Babel say, let us make a name for ourselves. And that idiom has the same resonance as it does in English, even American English. Let's make something of ourselves. The sort of thing you do if you were going to take pride in your own accomplishments. And what does the Lord say to Abraham? I will give you a great name. I'll make your name great. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, as somebody once said. So there's a distinct contrast between, are you going to gather at Babel and be scattered and frustrated by the Lord in his judgment, or are you going to gather around Abraham and his offspring and bless him and be blessed by the living God? What it highlights is that the world now has two cultures. It has an ungodly culture in the world out there, and it has the faithful Abraham. And so when you're living as a member of the people of God, you have to be aware of that distinction. Just think of the implications that might have for how you raise your children, or how you plan to deal with the temptations of the world in order to remain pure as a man or a woman. We'll talk about the former tomorrow, the latter in a few minutes' time, later tonight. But the relationship between the people of God and the world is not simply one of difference and antagonism, is it? Because the whole purpose of Abraham being called is, verse 3, in you all the families of the earth will find blessing. So we've got to find some way of coordinating our response to the world. We don't want the world to get into the church, so to speak, to infect the world, the church. But what we want is the church to get out there to transform the world. If you think of the book of Judges, what's supposed to happen in the book of Judges is the people of God are supposed to go into the land and finish conquering, they're already in there, and finish conquering the land and fill the land with the knowledge of the glory of God. What actually happens is that the land comes into them. They become Canaanite-like Baal worshippers. It's precisely backwards. And doesn't that just happen today? But what we can't do is just cut ourselves off. Now, in you shall the members of Redeemer Church in Oklahoma City be blessed. Perfect. We keep our little church and our little family and build very high walls and no gates. It's really fascinating to me. When people summarize the message of the book of Nehemiah, they're always talking about how it's all about building the walls of Jerusalem to keep the enemies out. You know, the word for gates appears more times in the book of Nehemiah than the word for walls. Just look. The walls have been broken down and the gates have been burned by fire. What Nehemiah was charged to do was not just build walls to keep the world out. It was build gates to let the world in, so that we can meet them in the gates and reason with them. Perhaps like wise Boaz meeting with the elders in the gates, or the godly husband of the godly woman of Proverbs 31 who is respected in the gates. The gates are the place of judgment and wisdom and government. So you want gates, you want your doors to be open, you want your family doors to be open to let people in so that they can be shaped by the culture that God is creating here. But I'm getting ahead of myself because we should be doing this and not talking about. But you see where we're going, right? So the covenant with Abraham. The people of God are distinct from the world and need to keep distinct from the world so that we can be a blessing to it. Moving on to Genesis 17. We're still in the narrative of Abraham. 17 chapters in, 25 minutes down. Pastor, when are we going to end? Don't worry, we'll get there. It's okay. I think. Here what you have is the formal ratification of the covenant that is initially announced in Genesis 12. Let me just read a few extracts from this. Verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I might make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. That's very interesting here. The conditional aspect of the covenant with Abraham is emphasized again. Walk before me and be blameless, that I might make my covenant with you. There is an abiding graciousness and an abiding conditionality to all of the covenant that God makes with his people. Sometimes scholars debate, is this a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? I think I'm not sure the Bible uses those categories in quite the way that theologians sometimes do. Pastor Mike is like, yes, exactly. Walk before me and be blameless, that I might make my covenant with you. Of course, it's fascinating. You read on in the Abraham narrative, you get to Genesis 22, and he's at the end of Genesis 22, the angel says to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear God, because," what? "Because you've not withheld your son from me." The condition is fulfilled by Abraham's faithfulness. And what does his faithfulness consist in? Offering his son as a, nearly, sacrifice on the mountain where later a temple is going to be built. Huh. Interesting, isn't it? So you see there a pointer to, well, maybe a son who might be offered as a sacrifice and thus fulfill the obligations of the covenant. So in one sense then, we say, well, we stand in the glorious position of being united with the one who has fulfilled the covenant conditions for us. So I'm looking out here at, I don't know how many people, failed parents, correct? Failed husbands, failed children, failed wives, failed grandparents, united with Christ, who has borne in his own body the punishment due to us for all our sin and failure, on account of whose sacrifice we can start again. And on account of whose grace we've not blown it. Now sometimes we look back at things we've done and we, you know, you do see the scars, shall we say, of past failures, do you not? And it's true that though every sin can be forgiven, not every scar heals fully before the last day, the great day. But at the same time, we can embark upon the challenge of raising these little ones. I look at all these, I talked to Pastor Mark, what's the kind of makeup of the congregation here? He said, well, we don't have many teenagers, but we've got lots of millennials and a few Gen Xs and lots of young families, in other words. I'm looking around and you look at, I don't know how old your kids are, 7, 8 years old, and you're like, man, you, Pastor, if you knew how many times I'd lost my temper, how many times I'd failed, how many times I've messed up, it's like, yeah, I know. God has a way of what is it Pastor Wilson says, drawing a straight line with a bent stick. Brilliant. Only Doug Wilson comes up with one-liners like that, I'm convinced of it. And so you can go home and you can say to your kids, you know, there have been times where I look back and I'm ashamed of what kind of a dad I've been. Please pray for me to do a better job in the future. And you can do that with optimism because the condition has been fulfilled in Christ. So all you need to do now is just walk in Christ. Like if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, Colossians 1, yeah, you just need to keep walking in by faith in Jesus, which is to say, walking faithfully, seeking to serve Christ, confessing your sins to your wives, your husbands, your children, to the Lord, and then just see the wonders that he will do. You're not trying to shovel water up a waterfall here. You're trying to kayak downstream. Yeah? That's the image I want you to have of the privilege of parenting. I know there's some rocks in the stream. Yeah, it's okay. There are some signposts on those rocks. Right? And so we're going to be, we may encounter some stern-ish challenges in the next, you know, 16, 20 hours or so. Don't despair. Don't give up. Fell off the horse, jump back on, off you go. Verse 5, no longer will your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I've made you a father of a multitude of nations. Yeah. Greece, Rome, all those barbarians up in Britain, all those people who were smart enough to bail out when they could and come across the sea over here. A multitude of nations. It is interesting to me that now we, in our circles, we have been recovering a concern to think about political theology and the relationship between the Bible's teaching and how nations ought to be shaped. What is disappointing to me, a number of things are disappointing to me about that whole debate, but one of the disappointments to me is that often it's nation in the singular. This nation. And understand, this is the nation I chose to move to, okay? You can imagine what I think of it. I love it here. And frankly, I feel privileged and honoured to have been welcomed here, as my family and I have been. But let us not become so preoccupied with the peculiar blessings that God has showered upon this nation, singular, that we forget the other however many there are. Nations, plural. And then, of course, verses 7 and 8. If ever you wanted, if you want a couple of verses to encourage you when you feel you've let down your children and you don't quite know where to turn or what to say to them in order to receive the kind of encouragement that you need in order to get up the next day and be a half-decent dad or a half-decent mum, look at this. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Keep track of the how many times it says to your offspring after you. That's twice. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you all the land of Canaan, your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, to be an everlasting possession. And I will be your God? No. I'll be their God. Isn't it wonderful? It's as though Abraham is... He's so old, he's practically disappeared off the scene. God hasn't forgotten about him, but really, it's all about the kids. You know, here we debate in our reformed worlds, plural, the inclusion of children in the covenant. No, God is interested in debating the inclusion of adults. Let the children come to me. I mean, if a few adults come as well, that's fine. But make sure the adults learn how to come from the children. And of course, if we were having a conference on the sacraments, and not only would you have to find a different speaker, but you'd probably find, you've got one here anyway, you can do it. This would be a place to start, wouldn't it? Because it's here that the, how should we make this brief? The sign of the covenant, in this case circumcision, is given, and the importance of administering it is highlighted. And perhaps this will be something we have a chance to pick up in our fourth session, where we're thinking about families within the church and within the world. Because we might have time to say something about how we should appropriate and teach our children to appropriate their baptisms and their feasting around the Lord's table. Thus far, Adam, Noah, Abraham. Now, 17 chapters. How long have we got, Pastor Mark? You want to finish at 7? Maybe 10 minutes? Okay. Don't worry. Because I'd planned all this, right? Let's take stock for a second. The whole of the rest of the first 6 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, can helpfully be described as a description of the partial fulfillment of the promises to the patriarchs, and particularly to Abraham. Think for a second. What is it? People, land, blessing for the nations of the world. How much detail do you want? I mean, they start in Genesis 12 with one guy. By the end of Genesis, despite Jacob's sons' attempts to kill each other and so on, they've got, you know, a few dozen people, and a couple of verses into Exodus, they've got many, many, many people. So the promise to people is more or less fulfilled by the beginning of the book of Exodus, but they're in the wrong place, and they're not really experiencing God's blessing because they're slaves. And so then the Lord remembers his covenant, Exodus 2, 23 to 25. He remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then he knew he got to do something. And so he acts in the book of Exodus, in the first half of the book, to start moving them towards the right place. And then in the second half of the book, to begin to bless them by giving them his word, the Torah, the law from Mount Sinai, and giving them instructions for constructing the tabernacle, his presence among them. So, people, check. Place, kind of halfway there. Blessing, certainly there in written form, And you've got this sort of portable Mount Sinai tabernacle place to meet with God. Blessing. Check. So what do they need to do now? Well, they need to get to the land of Canaan. So Numbers is the 40-year journey. Oh, Leviticus. Miss Leviticus. Yeah, Leviticus is, you get to the tabernacle and it's like, can't come in because the Lord's there. Oh, and now what do we do? Well, whenever you come to the tabernacle, bring an offering. That's Leviticus 1. And so the book of Leviticus is full of instructions concerning how to appropriate the blessings that the Lord has promised to bestow at the tabernacle. Numbers, journey, Deuteronomy, Moses is basically the only guy still alive who needs to die before they can go into the promised land, and they're in the hills of Moab overlooking the land and waiting for him to die. Come on, Moses. And preacher's got to preach, right? So there he just does. He preaches the entire book of Deuteronomy, re-preaching the law for the new situation in the land. Then in the book of Joshua, they go over the land and inherit. And that's basically people, land, blessing, and a couple of people from the nations, Rahab, for example. Yes? So what happens from then on? Judges. Oops. Bit of a mess by the end of the book of Judges, which is rescued by the book of Ruth. We're going to come to that later tonight. One of my favorite books in the Bible. And then you've got this gradual ascent to the enthronement of King David and King Solomon, whereupon everything goes into a tailspin and with one or two bright lights on the way down, terminates in exile. And even when they come back to rebuild the temple in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's a tiny little puny temple, and everyone who remembers the old one is in tears when they see how puny the foundations are. That's more or less it. Yes? So what we've sketched just in Genesis 1 to 17 is the blueprint for the whole of the rest of the Bible. When I said Bible, I mean 3/4 of the Bible, but you know that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And so what the New Testament authors are actually doing is showing how those promises are now being fulfilled, perhaps in some surprising ways, in Christ. But the substance of the promises remains. And maybe we'll see that there are some tweaks and changes, but we can look at the continuity is obvious to you. You've had Pastor Mark preaching to you for how many years you've been here, so you don't need me to underscore that. But along the way, in that time of partial fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, you have those little moments like the book of Ruth, where you go from the chaos and carnage at the end of the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. To David, the very last word of the book of Ruth. No king, 4 chapters later, David. What happens in between? A faithful man, his faithful wife, and some faithful children. So we're going to have to look at the book of Ruth, right? If you want to know what a faithful family is, session 2, and if you want to know how it could change the culture of the world in which we live, session 4. Finally, very briefly, there's one other text I want to press upon you that's drawn from that history that I've sketched. It's very familiar to you. It's from that moment on Mount Sinai where the Lord speaks his law to Israel. It's actually the second commandment. I'll read the whole thing and then I'll highlight what's significant about it for our purposes. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands, impliedly thousands of generations, of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, why did I read that? Because it has something very profound and significant to say about the time scale on which we are operating. We too readily despair about familial or cultural ups and downs that happen on a puny short timescale of a few days or weeks or months or years. whereas the Lord is concerned for a thousand or thousands, plural, of generations. We haven't had a thousand generations yet. There are about 80 generations since Pentecost. Just let that sink in for a second. We're still in the early church. And that has a huge amount to say about the expectations that we place on ourselves, on our children, and particularly on our capacity to shape our culture. Do you ever get really kind of down when you think about the world out there? Like a anxious day trader looking at second by second ups and downs in the S&P 500. Just look, if you want to generate returns on your stock market investments, put money in and forget about it for 30 years. Do not be constantly looking at it. Any financial advisor will tell you to delete the stock market tracker app from your phone because it's just making his life more difficult. What we're called to do is to build thousands of generations. And we're still in the early stages, which has some profound things to say about the anxiety that sometimes we feel, about the frustration that sometimes we feel. I want to say to people, look, just chill, will you? And devote yourselves to the things that will last for thousands of generations, because the Lord has promised that they will last for thousands and generations. I will bless you, he says. And I will be their God, your children's, he says. You want to make an impact, and I'll show you this more later today and tomorrow, make an impact in the way that God says will make an impact. Not by fretting over the latest craziness from Capitol Hill or Wall Street, but by devoting yourselves to the task of, well, Genesis 1, filling and subduing with faithfulness and trust in God's promises to our children and to their children. It is 5 seconds to 7 o'clock, Pastor Mark. I think probably we should have a break, should we? Do you want to step up and down? Thank you.
All right,